So, to this point in John's gospel, he's already begun to look at faith. Remember in chapter 1, in verses 10 through 13, he gives us sort of an overview of the reception of Christ. He says, he came into this world, and even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. And then it says he came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people didn't receive him, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name. So there's an overview of faith. We saw it was through the testimony of John the Baptist. Here's a few of these scriptures so far. In John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, referring to John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And then in the miracle of Cana, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, after he performed that miracle of transforming the water into wine, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, the last time we looked at this gospel, we looked at Jesus talking about the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed, referring to the temple of his body, and that he was going to be raised again from the dead, and that he's the true temple. So it says in John 2, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John's writing this gospel to induce faith in Jesus Christ from his readers. And we've already seen him doing this so up to this point in the gospel. And we saw from chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, that true faith in Christ is relatively rare. Most people reject Christ. Only a few actually believe in him. But from the text that we're looking at now, we find out that even though true faith in Christ is relatively rare, yet superficial faith in Christ is not rare. Look at again at chapter 2, verses 23 and through 25, the text that we read at the beginning here. John 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. You see that? So far in this gospel, it has not been many. It's only been the few. But here it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That word entrust is the same word in the Greek. They trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust in them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them, is what it's saying. Why? In other words, this proves that believing that they had, it was not sufficient. It was an insufficient, superficial faith that did not result in them being saved and receiving eternal life, as John has as his purpose here. Why not? What was the problem? What was the issue? Well, it says, because, this is the reason Jesus did not believe in them or entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, what we're saying is this, that true saving faith in Jesus Christ is rare. Few there be that find the way of life. But superficial faith in Jesus Christ, superficial, non-saving faith in Christ, professions of faith in Christ that don't result in salvation, that is not rare. That is all too common. And the cause of those superficial professions of faith, the cause of superficial, non-saving faith in Christ is the wicked, depraved heart of man. Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't need anyone to tell him about it. He knew that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And therefore, all these people that seemed to be following him, it wasn't real. It was superficial. And so, this is a very fitting time for John to bring into his gospel the first of many large discourses that are recorded here. And this, of course, is the very famous and very significant discourse conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. I say it's fitting to bring this story in at this point because Nicodemus represents, you could say, an idyllic man. Here's a case study. Jesus, look at the language here. Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. You see, John's saying, here's an example of what I'm talking about. People in general have no problem making a superficial profession of faith in Christ, but it doesn't save them. It's not real. It's not genuine. It doesn't get the job done. Why? Because there's something wrong with their hearts. Here's a perfect example. Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, you could say, represents mankind at his very, very best. Nicodemus is, it says, a Pharisee. He is, the Pharisees were the most pristine, pious, religious people of that day. Their whole lives revolved around conforming every little detail and facet of their lives to the Word of God, to obedience to God. I mean, they were as holy and righteous on the outside as a person could possibly be. And that's the person, the man that comes before Christ here. Not only that, but it says he was a ruler of the Jews. So he was a great ruler, one of their elders, one of their leaders, who was looked up to by the people as not only being a righteous Pharisee, but being a great teacher. Jesus goes on to say later on, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? So Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was also a teacher of Israel. He could be one of these mega church leaders or a seminary professor, an expert in religious matters. Not only that, but he comes to Jesus with a sincere respect for Jesus. Here's this great religious leader, this great Pharisee, and he comes to this probably much younger man, Jesus being 30 years old at the time, and Nicodemus apparently older, it would seem, coming to this much younger man who is what? A carpenter from Nazareth, no religious education, and this great man, Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, comes to this 30-year-old carpenter and says, Rabbi, we know that you are come from God, for no one could do the signs that you're doing unless God is with him. I mean, this is pretty amazing. Here is mankind at his very best, squeaky clean on the outside, so intensely fervent about conforming every aspect of his life to God's will. A leader, a teacher, an expert in God's word. And yet, when he looks at Christ, he doesn't reject him as everyone else did, but he comes before him and says, you are from God, Rabbi. Otherwise, you couldn't possibly be doing the things you're doing. Certainly, Jesus is going to congratulate him and say, wow, I haven't found such faith as this amongst the Pharisees. Certainly, he would at the very least say, you're not far from the kingdom. No, look what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He cuts right through all that fog and says, Nicodemus, you know absolutely nothing. All of your outward religion, all of your understanding and learning and esteem that you have attained through your education and through your morality, it means absolutely nothing. You can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. A radical transformation needs to take place in your life, Nicodemus. Otherwise, you can't even understand the first thing about religion. That's what he's saying. And what was true about Nicodemus, if it was true about him, it is true about you and me and every other person in this world. Notice the way that Jesus, the language that he uses here in verse 3. He's not just talking about Nicodemus as though Nicodemus had a unique problem. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, not unless you, Nicodemus, unless anyone is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's anyone, And then in verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That second you, plural. You. Anyone who's hearing me, anyone who reads this gospel, everyone must be born again. Because as we said, the heart of man is so desperately wicked that no matter how high he attains in morality and religious understanding, he could be a Nicodemus of our day. Yet, unless he undergoes this radical transformation in his innermost being, it profits him absolutely nothing. He can't even see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, let me get back to where we were at here. That's what our Lord is teaching essentially here. Now, what we're looking at then is this incredibly important and significant teaching of the new birth. The new birth. Paul Washer has called this the lost doctrine of our day. And you could make a strong case that this is the teaching in churches in our country that has been lost and distorted perhaps more than any other, and is so absolutely vital and significant. Listen, you can get to heaven without money. You can get to heaven without belonging to a particular denomination. You can get to heaven without many different things. But one thing that you will never, ever get to heaven without is being born again. That's the level of importance that we're talking about here. Now, what I'd like to do is just bring out six things about the new birth from this text. There's so much here. This week, I'd just like to look at the first three, and then in the next week, Lord willing, we can look at the second three. So, three things about the new birth from this text. First of all, that the new birth means a new spiritual creation. The new birth means a new spiritual creation. Why is he using the language of birth? What does it mean to be born? When a baby is born, a new being, a new person, a new life enters into the world. That's the idea. The point is this, that mankind in his sins is not salvageable. Mankind in his sins, to be saved, he requires far more than simply reforming his life. It's not enough for a man to turn over a new leaf and try to do better. It's not enough for a person to try to take out certain things that are wrong in their life and cut those out and go on. It's not enough for a man to simply change his mind about certain doctrines and start believing other things instead. No, mankind is not salvageable. Mankind is not reformable. God's point here is that it doesn't matter if you're a Nicodemus as far as your outward attainments in the realm of religion. None of it amounts to anything. It all has to be scrapped and discarded, and God must start again. Fresh. New. You must be born again. That's his point. Conrad Murrow, I think it was, said, "The only thing God does with a sinner is kills him." God does not reform sinners. He takes a sinner and he kills him and puts him to death with Christ on the cross, and he starts with a brand new person, a brand new creation. That's the point. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When you become a Christian, you're not just a better version of your old self. You are a brand new person. When a person becomes a Christian, when they are converted, when they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new person enters into existence that was not there before. God does a creative miracle and creates a new person every time someone becomes a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It says, "We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see that? What happens when you become a Christian? You come and think about this. Think about how wonderful this is. Here's a person, he's vile and wretched, and God makes them to be aware of the sinfulness and the depravity of their heart, and they think, I can't stand my sins anymore. How can I ever escape these things? Can God ever change me and make me better? No. What he can do is take that old, rotten, filthy person and nail them to the cross and bury them with Christ and then start anew with a brand new creation. That's what he does every time a person is saved. That's what he's saying. Another way of saying it is, in other words, we're saying that when you become a Christian, when you're born again, you are spiritually raised from the dead. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection. Listen to this language from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, listen, a baby's born into the world, unless they're born stillborn, they're physically alive, they're breathing and their heart is beating, and they're alive. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't stop breathing and keel over at that very day. But spiritually speaking, they died. And therefore, every person, every child that's born into this world since then, descended from Adam and Eve, every single person born into this world is born a spiritual stillborn. Born spiritually dead. Sinners are, they're alive physically, they're breathing, their hearts are beating, but they are spiritual corpses. They're dead in the spiritual realm. They're dead to God, they don't know God, they're cut off from the life of God, and they exist only in this material, physical existence. Their spirits are dead because they're cut off from God. That's the language we have here in this text. You were dead, spiritually dead, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the way every single person is, the rest of mankind, spiritually dead, cut off from God, not even aware of his glory or of his goodness or of his worth, living in this horizontal realm with no vertical relationship to God, cut off, spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, going along with the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying here? He's saying the same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 25, when he said, the day is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What does he mean, those who are dead? Not those who are physically dead, those who are spiritually dead, spiritual corpses. Here's a person going along, minding their own business, living their life for themselves, living in sin, cut off from God, that could really care less about God. Maybe they're a little bit religious, but spiritually they're dead. And all of a sudden, the voice of the Son of God comes to their heart, and those who hear live. They're raised from the dead spiritually. It's like what Jesus did with Lazarus. In John chapter 11, here's this man, he's been dead, lying in that tomb for 4 days, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man gets up and comes out to Christ. That's what happens every single time a person becomes a Christian. Christ speaks. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's what we're talking about. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's like when God made Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he gathers up a clump of dust from the ground, and then he breathes into him the breath of life. I submit to you that that picture of that dead, lifeless clay that God had formed together before he breathed the breath of life into it, it was lying there dead. Spiritually speaking, that is a picture of every single person in this world. It's Ezekiel before the valley of dead, dry bones. God saying, can they live? That's the picture. That's why you try to talk to people about Christ and they don't understand what you're saying. They don't care because they're spiritually dead. And he has to breathe spiritual life into us for us to come to life. I remember when that was me. Do you remember when that was you? When you were cut off from God, you were living only in this realm. You had no knowledge of God. You could care less about him. Maybe there was a little outward morality or religion to make your conscience feel better so you felt like you were a good person. But you were dead, spiritually dead. You had no spiritual life. You didn't know God. And then one day he came to you and it was like, I'm alive in the spiritual realm. I know him now. He's talking about a spiritual existence. Nicodemus misunderstood what he was saying. He said, how can a man go back into his mother's womb again? And Jesus says, I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. That which is of flesh is flesh. That which is of spirit is spirit. We're talking about beginning to exist for the first time in the spiritual realm. Having a new spiritual life, a new spiritual existence. That's what we're talking about. Now, what I have just said is extremely offensive to mankind, and especially offensive to religious people. People would rather do anything than die and become a new person. Because that means I have nothing to hold on to. I have to give up who I am in order to become a Christian. And I must be scrapped. I am not salvageable. I'm not reformable. I must be destroyed and obliterated and made brand new. And people are offended by that. Listen to this quote from John Owen. It requires a bit of focus because it's written by John Owen. But it's worth attending, giving our attention to it. He says this, one way or other is proposed to take men off from the necessity of regeneration and the renovation of their nature into the image of God. Isn't that true? People will present, here's something you can do to avoid having to be born again. Here's something you can do. You don't have to die and become a brand new person. You're not so bad. You can reform yourself. Just change this. Just change that. Just do this. All these propositions, one or another, to take men off from the necessity of regeneration and the renovation of their nature into the image of God. In the first place, he says, for this is that lion in the way which deters all sorts of sluggards from attempting anything seriously in religion. You remember that scripture in Proverbs 26:13. The lazy man, the sluggard, says, there's a lion in the way. There's a lion in the way. So they won't go. And he's saying, that's how it is with this doctrine of regeneration. People start to set out, maybe I want to be saved and become a Christian. And then there's that lion of regeneration. That means I have to be devoured. My life as I know it has to end. I have to be made brand new. And they turn away. They don't want that. He says, and whereas our Lord Jesus Christ hath placed the necessity of it, of regeneration, at the first entrance into the kingdom of God, there is no false way of religion, but its first design is to destroy its nature or take away its necessity. You see that? He's saying every kind of false religion that there is, every kind of false form of Christianity or any false religion, it starts out with this deception. To take regeneration and either change what it means, distort its nature, destroy its nature, or take away its necessity. Regeneration isn't really God doing a miracle and making you a brand new person. All it means is something less than that. Or, yeah, regeneration is a big deal, but you can still be saved without it. He says, hence, some would have it be only baptism. There's one example. So many believe you're born again when you're baptized, with the grace it confers by the work wrought. Some substitute a moral reformation of life in the room of it. Being born again, yeah, I used to do all those bad things. I used to smoke and do drugs and do all these terrible things, but I stopped doing all that, and now I'm born again. It's just a moral reformation. It's not a supernatural, creative work of God where he takes someone who's spiritually dead and gives them spiritual life. It says, which as they suppose is sufficiently severe, and the light within makes all thoughts of it useless. Then listen to this. For if this point about regeneration, be not well secured, all ensuing attempts to accommodate men with a religion will be in vain. It will still be returning on them that except they be born again, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see that? This is a fitting description of the sad day in which we live and the preaching that is so common in our churches. Think about, and I want to move on here, but think for a minute about what we're saying about this kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, it's because you're born again. What is a Christian? It's someone who's been born again. Someone who God has come to them and invaded their life and raised them from the dead spiritually. You know, there are kingdoms in this world, we live in one, where you can become a citizen more than one way. You can become a citizen of this country by being naturalized and coming in and saying, I want to become a citizen and take the test and fill out the paperwork and become a citizen. Or you can become a citizen by being born here. If you're born here, you're automatically a citizen. And God has set up his kingdom to where the only people who become citizens of it are those who are born into it. That's the way he set it up. You remember Paul in Acts 22, I think it is, that Roman tribune's talking to him, and he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen. And the tribune says, I purchased my Roman citizenship with a great sum of money. And Paul says, I was born as a Roman citizen. And that is how it is. If you are here today and you're a Christian, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, you were born into it. There's no exceptions. That's the only way into it, is by birth, by being born again. Psalm 87, verses 4 to 6 says this, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. We are in a kingdom, and for Christians here today, we're in a kingdom where every single person in it was born into it by virtue of their second birth. That's a glorious, glorious reality. What is the Christian church? Is it an organization? Is it a denomination? No, it's the company of all people who have been born again. It's the company of all people who have the spiritual life of God infused into their souls. That's what it is. It's the collection of all those people. That's why you can have two people that belong to the same denomination and go down through the list of secondary doctrinal issues, and they agree on all of them, but they can't have real spiritual fellowship. Because one of them is spiritually dead and the other one's spiritually alive. And that's why you can have two people from two different denominations who, when you go down that checklist of secondary doctrinal issues that are non-essential, they don't agree on a whole lot of them, and yet when they start to speak together, their hearts burn together. Because they are one with Christ, they're one in the Spirit, because they had the same life of Christ coursing through their hearts and their souls. That's what the Christian church is. That's the basis for fellowship. It's spiritual life. Well, that's the first point, is that becoming a Christian, being born again, involves becoming a completely new person. It's the beginning of a new spiritual life. Secondly, the new birth is equivalent to a spiritual cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing. In our main text, let me go back there for a second so you can see it. In verse 5, Nicodemus is flabbergasted by what Jesus said. And then in verse 5, Jesus says this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by water? Well, think of this. In thinking about sin, sometimes we think about guilt. Sometimes we think about legal retribution, legal consequences, the need for justice to be satisfied, the need for us to pay our sin debt. That's one way to think about sin. But another way to think about sin is to think of it being something which is unclean and defiling. And that's the way that often is presented in the scriptures. It talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sins. And so, in the Old Testament, for example, you have a lot of written about the disease of leprosy. This horrible, defiling disease where people's skin would be destroyed and blood and pus and would ooze out of them until eventually their limbs would even fall off and they stunk and they were horrid and wretched to look at. And what God's saying is, that's a picture of what your hearts are like for me to look at. Your defiled, filthy, sinful hearts. That's what it looks like to God when he looks into our hearts prior to becoming Christians. And those lepers, they had to stay outside of the camp. They couldn't come into the presence of God's people. They couldn't come into the presence of God. They were excluded. And if anybody saw them, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And that's a picture of every single lost person who's in their sins. What Jesus is saying is that that has to change. You have to be cleansed. With when the leper was cleansed in the Old Testament, they had to go and bathe themselves, and they came out of the water, and they were pronounced clean. And Jesus is saying that's what has to happen to you. You have to have your heart cleansed by the water of regeneration. I'll skip some of these passages here for the sake of time, but let's just read a few. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, it says this. God promising, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. God cleanses them from their sins. Not just the guilt of their sins, but he cleanses them from the defilement of their sins in their hearts. Listen, I can prove that to you from the New Testament. Listen to this language. Ephesians chapter 5. 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, becoming a Christian is more than just having your sins forgiven. It's being cleansed. It's being washed and cleansed. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. You see that? The washing of regeneration. It's the same language Jesus is using. Born of water and the Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the language that's used often in the New Testament. And I'll pass over quoting other references. But think of this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys are like cups that you've washed thoroughly on the outside, but the inside is still filthy and unclean. And he said, you need to wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside would be clean as well. A Christian is someone, when a person becomes a Christian, God comes and he washes the inside of their cup. He washes the inside. He cleanses the heart. It's not just a matter of him forgiving our sins. He comes into our hearts and cleanses our hearts and washes our hearts clean. That's what happens when we're born again. In other words, another way of saying this, we're talking about the giving of a new nature. The giving of a new nature. Again, Ezekiel 36, this time verse 26. It says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what God does when a person becomes a Christian. When a person's born again, he comes and he takes out that filthy, defiled, wicked heart that they had from the day they were born. That God said, that's detestable, that's filthy. God takes that heart out of them and gives them a new heart with new desires. There's a purity, there's a cleanness in the heart of a Christian. Despite all of our continued struggles with sin, when you get down to the very root and heart and essence of your being and your innermost being, there's a heart for God, like David, a man after my own heart. That is given to every single Christian. when they're born again. In Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, talking about the new covenant, God says he would make, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The person who's not been born again is a person, even if they're religious, who relates to God on the basis of an external set of rules. The law is outside of them out here. And they're looking at that set of rules and thinking, I know I need to do this. I know I need to do this. I know I'm not supposed to do this. But their heart wants to do just the opposite. Their heart doesn't want to do those things, but they're constrained by perhaps their church or by their parents or whatever. They're constrained. They know, maybe it's even their conscience, I need to do these things, but it's contrary to their nature. But when God takes and saves a person and he takes that old rotten sinner and puts them to death with Christ and raises them up as a new person and takes out that old heart and gives them a new one, he writes that law inside of them on their heart so that that law is not out here against our nature. It's now conformed to our nature. Our nature is conformed to his law. And we want to do what God pleases God. Now the things we used to love, we hate. And the things we used to hate, we love. And we can say, his commandments are not burdensome to me. They're a delight to me now because I've been born again. Well, I'll pass over a few more scriptures here for the sake of time. You know, Charles Leiter, he's put it like this. He said that the sin problem, mankind's sin problem is twofold. Man has two problems with his sin. The first is he has a bad record. In God's eyes, legally, we are guilty, and we must be punished and judged for our sins. God takes care of our bad record through justification, declaring us not guilty, declaring us right with him on the basis of the merits of Christ. The second problem that man has with his sins is he has a bad heart, a bad nature, and it is that problem that God deals with in regeneration. Well, the first point was that when a person is born again, God scraps them and starts with a brand new creation, a new person, a new spiritual life. The second is that this is like a spiritual cleansing, the imparting of a new holy nature. And the third point is this, that the new birth, it's like the giving of spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. You remember Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus proved Jesus right immediately. He starts talking about going back into his mother's womb. He has no idea what Jesus is talking about. No idea. So Jesus starts giving him other metaphors and analogies to help him out. And Nicodemus gets to the end and says, how can this be? And that is exactly how every single person who's not born again feels when they start to be faced with and to engage with the truth of true Christianity. How can these things be? It's off their grid. A person cannot even comprehend, cannot even grasp, cannot even see, cannot understand. They don't know what you're talking about if they're lost. Because the person who's not born again is not only spiritually dead, but they're spiritually blind. They can't see. They don't understand what you're talking about. That's why, like we sung today, light and life to all he brings. He came not only to give us life, but to be the light of the world, to give us sight. Let me just think here I want to cut some of this out here for the sake of time and just bring this to a close. Let me just say this. It doesn't matter what kind of person you're talking to. If a person is lost and they're not born again, this is true of them. You have a person, let's say an outright sinner. They're not a professing Christian. They're just living their life however they're living their life. And you start to speak to them about God. You start to speak to them about their soul. You start to speak to them about the glories of Christ and the riches of his inheritance and the gospel. And they cannot understand what you're talking about. They'll say things like, why? You've given up so much. to follow Christ. Why? Because they've never had a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ to their darkened heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, that when a person becomes a Christian, the God who at creation said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that same God shines spiritual light into their hearts and gives them what? A revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you're a Christian, the reason you're a Christian is because though you were spiritually blind and spiritually dead, one day God came to you and said, "Let there be light into your heart." And that light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Suddenly you caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and it changes everything. And now he's worth more than all the world. And you can say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on the earth I desire beside you." And you forsake all to follow him because you've seen in your heart something of his glory and of his riches. The lost person has never seen that. And so you can't possibly explain it to them. If you're like me, you've tried and you come away feeling they're blind. How can I describe a sunset to a blind person? You can't. Well, this same thing is equally true of the religious professing Christian. Even, alas, the pastors of many churches in our country. You start to speak to them about spiritual things and about walking with Christ and about experiences with him. And they say, "How can these things be? I don't understand what you're talking about." Because they are every bit as spiritually blind as the person who doesn't even profess Christ. Their religion is in their head. They might delight in studying doctrinal truths from the Bible, but they do not truly love Christ from their hearts because their hearts never been changed. They don't truly worship and adore and love him from the heart, and they haven't known what it is to tarry in his presence and to commune and have fellowship with a real living person because their eyes spiritually have never been opened. Let me just close with one example of this, which is such an, I think, outstanding example, and that is from the life of John Bunyan. For those of you who have not read John Bunyan's autobiography, he used to be a filthy, wicked, wretched sinner. And in case you don't know who John Bunyan is, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the second most published book in the English language next to the King James Bible. Before he was converted, for a long time, Bunyan was such a wretch, such a filthy, wicked person. His language was so profane and his life was so horrible that even the most unreligious people in the town wanted their children to stay away from him because he was such a bad influence. And then God started to work on his heart and he started to become afraid of his sins and he reformed his life and became, it seemed, a totally new person to where everybody in the town thought, "This is one of the greatest conversions we've ever seen. The man no longer swears. He no longer lives the life he used to live. He reads his Bible. He's a totally new person." And then look what happened. He still was not yet a true Christian. He had not yet been saved. But look at what he says. He says, "But upon a day, the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work at my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun, talking about the things of God." I love this. These poor little women here. Nobody knows who they are today. They weren't great preachers or anything like that. Just ordinary Christian women, poor Christian women sitting here talking about spiritual things. "And being now willing to hear their discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker of myself in the matters of religion." See, I'm a good, solid Christian now. I'd like to get in on this conversation. Look what he says. "But I may say I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God in their hearts, as also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked about how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what word and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other by what means they had been afflicted, and how they were borne up under his assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart and their unbelief, and did contemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. They're talking about their own spiritual experiences since being born again. Now, look what Bunyan says. And methought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. And they spoke with such pleasantness of scripture language, and with such appearance of grace in all they said, that they were to me as if they had found a new world. That's what we're talking about. Being born again, being born into the spiritual realm where you were formerly spiritually dead. As if they were people that dwelt alone and were not to be reckoned among their neighbors. See, they're living, even though they're there physically with everybody else, their existence is in a different spiritual plane because they're born again. At this, I felt my own heart begin to shake and mistrust my condition to be naught. For I saw that in all my thoughts about religion and salvation, the new birth did never enter my mind. That is a sweeping indictment upon the masses of nominal Christianity in our country. Not even nominal. Much evangelical Christianity. With all the talk of religion and salvation and doctrine and Bible study and even faith in Christ and justification through his atoning death, how much talk of the new birth? Does it even enter into people's minds? Neither knew I the comfort of the word and promise, nor the deceitfulness and treachery of my own wicked heart. As for secret thoughts, I took no notice of them, neither did I understand what Satan's temptations were, nor how they were to be withstood and resisted. This was the beginning of Bunyan's conversion, and this encounter with these ordinary, true Christian poor women. Meeting with them, he realized they are spiritually alive, they have been born again, I have not. And he, from there, began to seek to truly become a Christian, and God saved him shortly after that. This is the question that we have to be faced with. Are we spiritually alive, or are we still spiritually dead? Are we new people, or are we the same person we always were? Is there any reality of that in our lives? Are we still the same person? Have we only been born once, and we've continued on more or less the same person? Or from the inside, spiritually speaking, in terms of our relationship to God, has there been a radical transformation in our lives where we've passed from death, spiritual death, to life? Well, amen. That's what I have for today. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next time.